We've been looking these past few months on the attributes of God as revealed to us in Scripture. We've seen the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the omnipotence, the immutability, the goodness, the wrath of God. On last Sunday morning, we looked at the wisdom of God. And this morning, we look at an attribute of God which, in many ways, is the most misunderstood of all the divine attributes. I think in looking at these attributes these past few months, we've learned something of God we didn't know before, perhaps. And yet we look at this morning the attribute of love. And perhaps we think, well, we understand this. And yet I would suggest to you that probably this is the most misunderstood of all divine attributes. Not so much by God's people, but by the world in general and by the church in general. The divine love of God is commonly regarded as a sort of species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence on the part of God. And it's been reduced almost to a sickly sentiment patterned after human emotions and the human expressions of love. And this isn't what the Bible means when it says God is love. Many people take the great statement that we read in John 4, 1 John 4, the great statement that God is love. And they use that statement to depersonalize God. And they argue that we don't need Jesus now. And we don't need a gospel. And we don't need a Bible. And we don't need a church. All that is important is love. The only thing that matters is love. And they argue with a sin-warped logic that if God is love, then love is God. And they say that we worship God. And wherever we worship love, rather, and wherever we see love, doesn't matter if it's in Christ or in the Christian religion, wherever we see love, there we see God. If we see it in an atheist, there we see God, because God is love, therefore love is God. Now all that is a denial of what the Scriptures reveal about this attribute of love. Now, the next three Sunday mornings, we're going to look at the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. Because these three things, in a sense, must go together. We're coming rather to an end in this series on the attributes. We're hoping to go on to Christmas, perhaps, and finish there at Christmas by looking at the glory of God. But in understanding any of the attributes, we must see them in relationship one to another. What we've stressed all the way through this series is that you cannot isolate one attribute from another. They are all interlinked. They all have bearing and relationship upon each other. Each attribute colors the other and affects the other. We've seen this all the way through with the attributes. And here is no exception with the love of God. When John says God is love, what God is he talking about? People sort of latch onto the statement love there. But what God has John got in mind when he says God is love? Well, he's talking about this God we've been looking at in the Scriptures. This sovereign God, this holy God, this immutable God, this God of providence, this good God, this wise God. This is the God that John is talking about. John is talking about the God who created the world and judged it by the flood. He is talking about the God who called Abraham from idolatry and in love and mercy blessed Abraham in abundance and in the most remarkable way, and yet the same God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. That's the God he's talking about. He's talking about the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and yet the God who a few years before John was writing this epistle, if our figures are accurate, the God who destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 with the armies of Titus and his Roman legions. That's the God that John is talking about. This is John's God, the God of Scripture. He is the God of the prophets and of the apostles and of the martyrs. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to understand and appreciate God, you do not bring God before the bar of our own emotions and interpret God by that. We understand God only as we see him as he has chosen to reveal himself on the page of Holy Scripture. There are many people who talk in sentimental language. Oh, we don't need your churches, you see, because we go out into a field, and we go out into a woods, and we go out into a garden, and there we see God. And what is your answer to that? The answer to that is, oh, foolish man, who hath blinded you? The heavens do declare the glory of God. And you can see the hand of God and the reality of God in nature. But you don't see the person of God in a flower. You don't see the love and the grace of God and the goodness of God in a tree or in the woods. You see the character of God only on the page of Holy Scripture and in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must come to the Word of God if we to understand anything of who this God is. And that's true. Whether you're talking about the sovereignty of God, or the holiness of God, or the omnipotence of God, or any of these things you've been concerned with these past weeks. And I would suggest it's especially true when you deal with this great subject of the love of God. Well, we come to Scripture. And what do we see about the love of God? Well, I want to interpret the love of God this morning, obviously from the page of Scripture, but in terms also of the other attributes that we've been looking at. And the first thing I would say about the love of God this morning is that God's love is a sovereign love. I think if you say anything about God, you start there with his sovereignty. That's the thing that dominates the page of Scripture, from Genesis through to Revelation, the sovereignty of God. And God's love is a sovereign love. And by that we mean this. It's a love that's uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. It's sovereign. It originates in God. It's not touched by anything that's outside of God. There is nothing in us to attract or prompt or stimulate the love of God. Now, the people that you and I love have something in them to attract our love or to prompt it or to stimulate it. That's how human beings love. There is something in us that attracts. And the people we don't love, well, the opposite is true, because there's something in them that repels us. And we can't get on with them at all, you see. And therefore we don't love them. There's something in them that's sort of a barrier to us. But when it comes to God's love, it's entirely different. It's free. It's spontaneous. It's uncaused. It's a sovereign love. The only reason why God loves us this morning is not found in us, but it's found in God. You remember that great verse we looked at several times. We looked some months ago at the sovereignty of God in Deuteronomy 7. And we read this. The Lord did not set his love upon you, talking to Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. Quite the opposite. You were fewer than the rest. Well, why did God do it then? But because the Lord loved you. And that's the only explanation given. The Lord did not set his love upon you because there was anything in you, Israel. But he did it because the Lord loved you. And there is no other explanation. And there in Deuteronomy 7, 8, you have this declaration of a love that's spontaneous, a love that's sovereign, a love that does not need to be sparked off. Now John spells it out very clearly. He spells out this sovereignty of divine love in the chapter we read earlier on, and in two great verses in that chapter, two great statements. 1 John 4:10, when he says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Not that we loved him, but he loved us. And the other great statement in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And John is putting there the cause of everything as God's love. We love him because. If God had to wait for us to love him in order for him to love us, then there'd be no hope for us. No hope at all. We would never be saved. We'd never be redeemed. We'd never know the love of God. We'd never know this great thing we were talking about, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh no, it wasn't that we loved him. It's that this God loved us. Now this surely is the greatness of God's love. Not only is there nothing in man to attract it, but on the contrary, there's everything in man to repel it. Everything in us by nature is calculated to cause God to loathe us. As we look into our own hearts and we see the sin and the depravity, and we see the stubbornness and the willfulness and rebelliousness and the ungodliness and the unrighteousness, as we see all these things, so that we say with Scripture, "In me dwelleth no good thing at all," and yet God loves me and God loves you. And this is the great thing of God's love. And praise God this morning, his love is sovereign. If it wasn't sovereign, there'd be no hope for us. His love comes from him, uncaused, unmotivated, except out of his own heart. God's love is sovereign. And God's love, like God, is eternal. Eternal. It's an eternal love. As God is eternal, God is without beginning and without end. God is the Alpha and the Omega, says Jesus. And so too is the love of God like this. It is without beginning. It is without end. Listen to this great statement of Jeremiah's. We're going to sing it at the end, but let's listen to it as it is found on the page of Scripture here. Jeremiah says this, 31:3. Or God says it through Jeremiah. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." I have loved thee, Jeremiah 31:3, with an everlasting love, says God. And because of that, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Do you know what that means? It means this concept of the everlasting, eternal character of God's love. It means before we drew our first breath in this world, God loved us. When we were still in our mother's womb, God loved us. Before we've been born, before there was any being in us, before there was any character in us, before there was any personality in us, before there was any good or bad in us, before there was any us, God loved us. Now here again, you see, is clear proof that the divine love is sovereign. It's not dependent upon the recipient. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love," says God. "Before the world as I loved thee." Remember how Paul deals with this. Paul is dealing with this in that thrilling passage in the opening verses of Ephesians. And he's talking there about this eternal nature of God's love. Listen to what he says. Ephesians 1 and 4 and 5. And he declares to us there that the love of God is something that is there before God even created the world. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We therefore should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And here you have all these things wrapped up together in three great verses. God choosing before the foundation of the world. Why? According to his will. But what's the basis of all this? His love. His love is the basis. It's the basis of it all. The great eternal love of God. In love, God predestinated us. And what is predestination? We are always having hang-ups about predestination. What is it? It is nothing but the supreme evidence of God's eternal love. That's what predestination is. It's not some hard, harsh thing. It is the supreme evidence that God's love is eternal, because God loved us before the foundation of the world. God loved us and chose us in Christ long before there was anything in us. Now this should cause us not to go into some little corner and scratch our head and get the theological heavy books out. This should cause us to get on our knees and praise God. It should cause us to rejoice. And it should cause great comfort in our souls. Because if God's love had no beginning, it can have no ending. And there's nothing quite like that to comfort the soul of a Christian. If God's love has got no beginning, It's got no ending. That's what Jesus meant when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, without beginning and without end. If God's love, when it rested upon me and upon you, if it did not depend upon my actions or my character, and that's what the scripture is teaching very clearly when it talks about the eternal worth of God's love, it does not depend upon my actions and my character. Well then, if when it rested upon me, it did not depend upon those, it wasn't my character or my actions which attracted the love of God, then I can go on also to say with the whole backing of scripture that my character and my actions will never be able to drive the love of God away either. Because it doesn't depend upon them. It depends upon God. I didn't attract that love. And I cannot repel that love. That's the great teaching of Scripture on the eternal qualities of God's love. And that's why you can never lose your salvation. And that's why there's no falling from grace. And that's why once saved, always saved. And that's why once in the hand of Christ, there for all eternity. Because there is nothing in me that can repel this great love, even as there was nothing in me that could attract this great love. Now that truth, and truth it is of Scripture, is no license for sin, as some people tend to argue. It's no license for sin. It's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. It's the greatest incentive to godliness. Why? Well, because in godliness we thank and we adore this God and Savior who has loved us with this great love. You know, Paul had to face an argument in Romans, didn't he? When he had worked out this great argument about the eternal qualities of God and the sovereignty of God in man. And people said, well, if that's the case, then you can go on sinning. It doesn't matter if you're not going to lose your salvation. Go on sinning and let grace abound. Oh, no, says Paul, God forbid. God forbid you should even think like that. It's because God's love is so great and so glorious that it stimulates in the heart of the recipient a great love for God and a great desire to know God in all his fullness. So God's love is sovereign, and God's love is eternal. And God's love, like God, is immutable. We looked a few weeks ago at the immutability of God. God never changes, and God's love never changes. And there's nothing quite so humbling, you know, as God's love. And particularly when you consider this characteristic of God's love, of the immutability of God's love. It never changes. There are no degrees to God's love. He doesn't blow hot or cold. There are no likes about God. He loves. There are no degrees about the love of God. It means this, that God's love to me never wavers. Whoever I am or wherever I am. If God's love is upon me, it never changes in a fraction. It never wavers. Now, the life of Simon Peter is a good example of this. We're told that God loved Peter before the foundation of the world, even as he loved everybody else who's his people. But Peter becomes aware of the love of God. On the side of the seashore there, when Jesus comes along, and calls him and sets him apart for the work of the gospel. And he says, Peter, follow me, and henceforth I will make you a fisher of men. And it's at that point that Peter is aware now of this great love that God has for him and what God wants to do with him. And then at Caesarea Philippi, when he makes that blessed statement, when Jesus asks, whom do men say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And at that point, the love of God upon Peter must have been intense and wondrous and glorious. All the light of heaven shining this great truth into this man's heart, so that this man, the first man ever to say, thou art the Christ. And yet in a matter of moments, Jesus is saying to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou knowest not the things that be of God. In a matter of moments, from the height of divine revelation to get thee behind me, Satan. And yet I say to you, God loved Peter as much when he was the very tool of Satan, almost, as where he was declaring the great truth of God. It wasn't a greater love of God upon him when he was saying, "Thou art the Christ," as when he was saying, "This shall not be Jesus." The love of God never wavered. The love of God was the same upon Peter in both those circumstances. It never changes. You remember later when Jesus talked to Peter and he says, "Peter, Satan desires to have you. Satan's got his eye on you. Satan's after you, Peter. He desires to have you that he might sift you as wheat." What a frightening thing to be told that Satan wants you to sift you as wheat, to do what he wants with you. And yet, you know, Jesus was going to protect Peter, but not with a special revelation of his love, but just with his love. There was no special love needed to protect Peter. It was just the love that had saved him, the love that had kept him. Peter denying Jesus, denying he ever knows Jesus, or Peter on Pentecost preaching Jesus, it's the same love of God that's resting upon him. There are no degrees of the love of God. It never changes. Now, do you see that as we apply it to ourselves? The love of God for you this morning, Christian, never changes. Whether you're on the mountaintop of spiritual experience or you're in the valley of backsliding, God loves you. And he loves you as much as the backslidden Christian, as he does the Christian who's winning souls for the Lord. He doesn't change one iota in his love to you. And that, I say, is a tremendous comfort to our souls. Because love, God's love is not dependent upon you. He loves you. You don't deserve it. You no more deserve it when you're preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit than when you're backsliding and denying Christ. You no more deserve it. There is never a point in your life as a Christian when you deserve the love of God. It's all of his grace. It's all pouring out of a heart that's full of love. Now that's not to say that God takes the same pleasure in us when we're backsliding as when we're walking with the Lord. It's not to say that. No, because sin grieves God. It's only the Christian can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's only the born-again believer can quench the Holy Spirit. And sin grieves God. But even in our sin, God loves us. And we are told this very clearly, aren't we, in that lovely phrase. I think it's the only thing you can say about it, that lovely phrase. That whom I love, I chasten. It's because God loves that he chastens. And the chastening of God and the rebuke of God and the judgment of God upon a Christian's life is as much a token of his love as all the blessings that God can pour forth upon us. It's whom I love, I chasten. And praise God this morning for this immutable love. For a love that never changes. Solomon puts it in a lovely way, really. As you will understand, I suppose, in the context of the book of Solomon. In chapter 8, he says this, that love is strong as death, and many waters cannot quench it. It's a beautiful statement. Love, he says, Solomon 8, 6 and 7, is as strong as death, and many waters cannot quench it. And all he's saying is what Paul is saying in Romans 8. That nothing, he says. Nothing. Height, depth, life, nothing. Death itself, he says, cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is immutable. It never changes. It's strong as death. You know, there's many things that can separate our love from each other. There are people we can't stand today. Shaming us as Christians should talk like that, but I think this is real. There are people we can't stand whom we used to love very much. But something has happened. Something has come in between. Something has caused a rift. Something was said, something was done. The love just disappears. That can never happen between God and his people. His love is immutable. Even death itself. Death will separate us from everything in this world. But death does not separate us from the love of God. In many ways, death is the only thing that can give us a greater appreciation of the love of God, because then we shall see him face to face and enjoy him forevermore. But the love of God is immutable. And the last thing this morning, the love of God is immense. It's infinite. Even as God is infinite, so his love is infinite. It is love without a limit. It is love without any bounds whatsoever. And when you come to Scripture, you find that the Holy Spirit is seeking to inspire men of flesh and bones to understand something of the greatness of the love of God. And you find they're lost. I think you talk to any preacher, it's much easier to preach on the wrath of God than it is to preach on the love of God. You can't begin to describe the love of God. You can't begin to conjure up phrases and pictures and concepts and words to describe the love of God. And it's the same with these men. It's the same with the Pauls and with the Johns. When Paul is seeking to describe the great love of God, how does he describe it in Ephesians 2? Well, he describes it very simply and yet with a tremendous power. He talks about his great love wherewith he loved us. It's a simple word, but you can't get anything more than that. His great love wherewith he loved us. And John or Jesus, he used an even simpler word. And a word so full of meaning. For God, he says, so loved the world. And there is more passion, and there is more feeling, and there is more force in that little word so in John 3:16 than there's a multitude of libraries. God so loved. There's no greater word. He's talking about something that's beyond description. God so loved the world. I think if you come out of Scripture and you come into the realms of Christian poets and the hymn writers, surely there's no greater description of this than what we sang a moment ago. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. There's no greater description, I think, outside of the pages of Scripture than those words about the character and the immenseness of God's love. Vast, unmeasured, boundless. He was sat by the ocean side and looked out into the ocean, and it seems to go on and on and on. Vast. Vast. And some of you perhaps have been on some liner in the middle of the sea and you can't see any land around you. And the thing is vast. There seems to be no end to it. Even standing on the shore and looking out, the thing seems to be vast. And that's what the love of God is. But vaster than that, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean. That's the love of God. It's immense. Do you know this love this morning? Do you know this love? This love which is immense, not a pity little thing, not a niggly little thing, but this great love of God for you, boundless. It reaches down into the depths of hell where you and I were held in bondage and in sin. It reaches to us in our rebelliousness and our stubbornness when we'd gone away from God. And because of the depth of God's love, God graciously gives his own son to die on the cross. That awful death. Calvary is the great glory of the love of God. Calvary is the supreme demonstration of this divine love. That's how much God loves us. That's the depth of it. And Christian, this morning, isn't it about time we begin to interpret our life in terms of love and not circumstance? When you and I as Christians are tempted to doubt God's love, and we are, we were talking last week about how we were tempted to doubt the wisdom of God when circumstances seem to go wrong, and it's the same thing. When we're tempted to doubt the love of God, just go back to the cross. Just open your Bible at the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just go back to Isaiah 53. Just go back to these passages and remind yourself about the cross. And the crown of thorns tells you that God loves you. And the nail prints in his hand spells out divine love. And the broken body and the shed blood shouts, positively shouts, to an unbelieving and sinful world that God loves his people. And if the question is to come back and says, well, how much does God love his people? The answer of God is that much. And he points us to the cross. And if you're tempted in self-pity sometimes to doubt that God loves you, or that God has turned his back, or that God is no longer with you, you just look to that cross and see what God did for you. And Christian, remember this too, that Jesus was beloved of the Father. Yet he was not exempt when he was in this world and in the body of flesh. He was not exempt from poverty and from persecution and from suffering and from hunger and from thirst and all the other trials that the body of flesh gives us. It was not incompatible with God's love that God should let men spit upon his Son. God loved his Son. He was the beloved of the Father. On three occasions he couldn't contain himself, and he broke the silence of eternity by shouting down, "This is my beloved Son." He loved him. And yet he allowed men to spit on him. And he allowed men to bruise him and to mock him and to do all manner of despicable things to him. He allowed that. God did not give his Son earthly prosperity, but he did give him the Spirit without measure. That's what he gave him. He had all the abuse and all the suffering that you and I will never taste. And this is why you and I can never talk about our Gethsemanes. Don't you ever talk about your Gethsemane. You will never have an experience comparable to what he had in Gethsemane. It's a gross ignorance to talk about our Gethsemanes. We'll never have them. Neither will we have the judgment of God. He had that for us. But God never spared his Son those. But he did give him, I say, the Spirit without measure. And so you and I to learn well as Christians that spiritual blessings are the great privileges that come to us through divine love. Not physical or material, but spiritual blessings. The devil can give prosperity and good health. Oh, yes, he can. And he can take prosperity and good health away. But it is God alone that gives spiritual refreshment. It is God alone that gives peace in the soul. It is God's love alone that gives us a hope of glory and a mansion prepared for us when we go to be with the Lord. These are the spiritual blessings that come from God. And we are not to interpret our pains and our problems. We saw this last week. We are not to question God's wisdom. God knows. And we are not being fatalistic or sitting back in some Epicurean or Stoic philosophy. We are trusting in the providence of a holy God. We are trusting in the sovereignty and the enormous wisdom of this God. And we are saying in it all, God loves me. No matter what's my fate, he loves me. And his love is made perfect, even as his strength is made perfect in my weakness. He gave his Son the Spirit without measure. And that's what he can give us. That's the greatest benefit in this world of the love of God. Because of his love, we're right for heaven. Praise God for that. But because of his love, we can know a dimension of God now that we could never imagine before. The Spirit without measure to give us grace and to give us confidence and to give us strength to stand and glory in our God. God is love. Praise him for that this morning. Amen.